Your vantage point was like out there hearing that, but it was marvelous up here. Wow. Praise the Lord. Well, in keeping with Pastor Peg's current sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew, this morning we're going to talk about the passage in Matthew 8 that tells the story of Jesus calming a storm. It's familiar to you. Before I go any farther, though, I want to tell you about what happened with Helen Kerbad this week, what she said about storms as I was visiting her. After we chatted a bit and she had told me about her fall, which happened last Sunday as she was getting ready for church, wouldn't you know? She told me all about it and told me how she called her daughter and the EMTs got her to the hospital and her initial x-rays didn't show anything, but then it turned out on second look that she had a tiny fracture, which thankfully wasn't going to require surgery, but she would need some rehab because she couldn't bear any weight on that leg. And we had just quite a nice chat. She told me all about that. And then she got very serious, and a little frown appeared on her forehead. And she said very quietly, "What would you do if a tornado ever touched down near you?" And I thought, well, now, isn't this rich? It's a God thing. I'm talking about a storm this week, and Helen doesn't know that. What could this be? And then I decided, well, she probably views this fall and her hip fracture and what she's going to have to go through over the next 6 weeks, she probably views that as a storm in her life, which it is. And she probably kind of naturally transitioned from a figurative storm to, what would I do if a real tornado ever touched down? So when she asked me that question, I assured her that if a tornado ever touched down near us, Bob and I would go to the basement. That's the safest place to be. And Helen nodded very seriously and was quiet for a minute. And then she said, "If I ever got news of a tornado touching down, I would head straight to the Cleveland Browns Stadium because there's hardly ever a touchdown there." And you can just imagine her cackling while after she said that, can't you? So the storm story that shows up in Matthew's gospel and also shows up virtually the identical story also can be found in Mark and Luke's gospels. That story entails something more like a hurricane than a tornado. And we've certainly heard a lot about hurricanes this past season, haven't we? Along the East Coast, and then in Florida, and also on the West Coast of Mexico. The last two are the most recent ones. The one that hit the West Coast of Mexico was Hurricane Willa, and it made landfall as a Category 3, but quickly lost steam and kind of became a tropical storm as it swept across Mexico. And in fact, we are actually getting the tail end of Hurricane Willa right now. It went clear east and then swung back around our way, and we're getting the rain. Now, it created a lot of flooding, a lot of damage, but fortunately, I checked the news every day this week, and I didn't see any reports of death. So thank God for that. Thousands were evacuated, but no deaths. Now, Hurricane Michael, on the other hand, hit the panhandle of Florida as a Category 4 hurricane and had 150 mile an hour winds. 36 people were killed, thousands evacuated. The flooding, the pictures that we've seen online and on the news is just beyond comprehension. Our son and daughter-in-law used to live in Panama City, which is right next to where the epicenter of the storm hit. And I talked to Ben earlier and asked him about his former neighborhood in Panama City, and he said it was relatively unscathed. There weren't a whole lot of trees there to blow onto things, and the houses are relatively new and were, quote, hurricane-proof, so most of his old neighbors were in good shape. Tyndall Air Force Base, however, which is in that area, was almost completely destroyed. One year when Ben and Shannon lived in Panama City, we went with Ben to a little diner, which is in a tiny little town just south of Panama City called Mexico Beach. And we had breakfast at that diner. Bob and I remember it well. And Mexico Beach was totally flattened in that storm. It doesn't exist anymore. I have a hard time wrapping my head around 150-mile-an-hour winds. Not only the damage that a wind like that causes, but what the sound must be like. Those of you who lived through the blizzard of 78, you might remember people describing that wind as sounding like a freight train. And that was nowhere close to 150 miles an hour, so that must sound like 1,000 freight trains, or maybe the sound of T-Rex in Jurassic Park or something, but a phenomenal wind. So we're going to discuss the storm in Matthew this morning and talk about what that meant to the ancient people and their relationship to God, and what it means to us today and our relationship with God. I'm going to start out with a verse from the Old Testament, actually, which comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verse 32, and then I'll go into Matthew. Here's this verse from Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, see, disaster is spreading from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And then Matthew's gospel, Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27, says this. When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. A windstorm arose on the sea, so great that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus was asleep. The disciples went and woke him up, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a dead calm. The disciples were amazed, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? This is the word of God for the people of God. So on an ordinary day, Jesus and the disciples got into a boat intending to cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The weather initially couldn't have been too remarkable because Jesus fell asleep right away, right there in the boat. But a storm abruptly came out of nowhere, which wasn't very unusual in Jesus' day, and it still isn't very unusual now. The Sea of Galilee is really just a lake, and it's surrounded by mountains. And when cool air comes over the mountains and hits the warm air coming off the surface of the lake, violent winds arise. They've been doing that for thousands of years. Causes ferocious windstorms, and Jesus and the disciples were caught out in one of those gales. Their boat immediately started filling with water, and the disciples were terrified. Naturally so, but they were terrified in spite of the fact that they must have known about these kinds of storms, and some of them were seasoned fishermen who would have known how to control a boat. But they were terrified, and they called out to Jesus for help. Now, the ancients thought that the sea contained monsters and evil spirits, which explains some of the disciples' terror. And it also explains why when Jesus woke up, the scriptures tell us that he rebuked the wind and the waves. He was using the same sort of language that he used when he rebuked evil spirits to bring them out of demon-possessed people. Jesus rebuked the storm, and it immediately stopped. The winds just didn't gradually die down, and the height of the waves didn't just gradually go down until they were just gently lapping the sides of the boat. No, the scripture says there was a dead calm. A dead calm. Imagine the sound of 150-mile-an-hour winds in a Category 4 storm, and then suddenly that stops. That must have been a deafening silence. And if it was a dead calm, the scripture doesn't tell us whether Jesus and the disciples were sailing across the lake or rowing across the lake. But if they'd been sailing, And suddenly there was a dead calm. Then they just sat there for a while. Because nobody sails anywhere in a dead calm, right? And the disciples were incredulous. They were afraid. They were amazed. And they said, "Who then is this man that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Now, from our vantage point, we tend to think of this as a good old-fashioned rescue story, don't we? It's a tale of a life-threatening event that the disciples encountered, and their lives were saved. And they lived happily ever after, for a while anyway. For ourselves, we see the storm as representing any one of a number of things, anything from a severe physical injury to a life-threatening illness to a family crisis to financial troubles to a real storm like Hurricane Michael. There was a storm of monumental proportions yesterday in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, as a synagogue full of innocent people was attacked by a shooter, and 11 people were killed and 6 others wounded. That's a major storm. Awful things happen in life. And those of us who believe in God expect that when we cry out to God in the midst of trouble, He will answer us. We expect to be rescued. We expect the ending of the story to be that the wind and the waves are calmed, and we live happily ever after. But we're also painfully aware, especially the older we get, that our rescue doesn't always come in the way that we would like it to come. But we do trust that God will take care of us. Jesus saved the disciples from drowning. So it's natural for us to expect that when we pray in a crisis, God saves us. God will rescue us. But we shouldn't take that as the only moral of this story. Not the only moral of the story. We need to look at it the way the ancients heard it first. Note that it was the wind that started the trouble to begin with. Those enormous waves that terrified the disciples and threatened to swamp the boat and drown them all wouldn't have happened in the first place if it hadn't been for that huge, terrifying wind. Now, the Greek word for that kind of wind that shows up in Scripture is a word that's translated as tempest or whirlwind. Think of a typhoon force gale descending on a lake that only measures 8 miles by 13 miles in size. It would be like having a hurricane in a bathtub, wouldn't it? Those waves must have been as tall as a house. How did the ancients see that? What was the significance to them, other than just a terrifying event that was threatening their lives? Well, the Hebrew Bible states that God is the only one who controls the wind. There's lots of references to that in Old Testament scriptures, in Psalms, in Nahum, in Job, in Isaiah, and in Jeremiah, like I read to you. The particular scripture that I read in Jeremiah was seen by the ancients as a reference to the end of time, not just an ordinary tempest, but the end of time, when God would come to judge the earth and establish his kingdom for eternity. All the Jews back in Jesus' day knew that. So any potential converts hearing Matthew's story for the very first time might have seen it as an example of Jesus saving the day, Jesus coming to the rescue in times of distress. But first of all, they would have seen it as a proof of who Jesus was. In stilling the storm, Jesus did what only God can do. The Jews knew that only God had command over the whirlwind and the tempest. The disciples' question that they ask at the very end of the verse or of the passage, who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? May not have been a question at all. It may have been a statement. This then is who the wind and the waves obey. They were declaring that Jesus was God. Matthew's audience would have realized that at that moment, at least some of the disciples, far from being clueless like we tend to think they were actually recognizing that Jesus was God. And so this story becomes a witness to God's power and glory, and a glimpse of what the final judgment will look like. Well, what does this mean to us today? I mean, we already know that Jesus is the Son of God. We certainly can carry away from this story the comfort that Jesus does save us in times of crisis, and that God does want us to turn to him for help. He wants us to cry out to him. He is our ultimate help. Jesus hears our prayers and brings us through the storm. Of course he does. That's what our faith is all about. But if that's the only moral we get out of this story, if the only thing we consider Jesus as is a superhero who delivers us from crisis, then we've made the whole thing all about us, haven't we? We've made it all about us and what can be done for us. And frankly, we're not the center of the universe. We never were. God is. This story is first and foremost about who Jesus is, our Savior, yes. But first of all, he is Emmanuel, God with us. We stand in awe of his presence. We stand in awe of his presence. Like our anthem said this morning, here in the power of Christ, I stand. Like our final hymn will say, Jesus calls us in the storm to say, follow me, I'm in command. Sometimes we just need to be confronted by the fact that Jesus is the power and the glory. We need to recognize his power and majesty and fall to our knees without uttering another word. Thanks be to God for that power. Let's join together in verses 1, 4, and 5 of our final hymn, which is number 398 in your hymnal.